Ephesians, a life-changing letter. And like I say, it's a little introduction and an overview of the chapter. A life-changing letter. Don't know how many of these sports brands you recognise. I guess Mr. Moose here will get most of them. We'll see. But just take a look at the screen and see how many you can figure out. Now, being branded to young people is very important. You're accepted if you're wearing the right brands. Well, I'll work down. So we'll go this way, that way, and that way. We've got, if you didn't know, Diadora. We've got Umbro. We've got Nike. We've got Under Armour. Moose, the next one in the middle.
That's Jordan.
Oh, you're close, Moose. You're close, close. It's something Jordan.
Air Jordan,
well done. And then we got the top corner.
New Balance,
well done, Lou. And then we've got Lotto. And the last two are? You wear them on your baseball boots. All the teenagers have them. Converse. And the last one?
Puma.
So sports brands are important. They produce stuff like that. And in the world of boxing, you pay big money to get your brand on the shorts or the boots or the dressing gown of an opponent. Muhammad Ali, well, he wore Adidas and then Everlast boots. Anthony Joshua, our former hero, wore Under Armour. And Tyson Fury is a Nike man. So in the world of boxing, sports branding pays the bucks and helps the sponsorship. Now, I mentioned that just as a little intro, because the Apostle Paul was a fighter. He was a boxer. Now, he wasn't sponsored by Nike or Under Armour or Adidas, but he fought lots of fights, metaphysical, not physical. So he wasn't down the gym training, and he never put boxing gloves on, but he fought battles throughout his ministry. For example, in his Corinthian letters, his fights were against division in the church. And there were quarrels tearing that church fellowship apart. And the Apostle Paul went in and sorted them out, as an apostle had to do. In Galatians, he had to fight legalists. Those who wanted to bring rules and regulations in that didn't apply to Christians. Wanted to link Christianity and Judaism. If you're a Christian, you must do this. You must do that. And you can't do the other. And Paul says, no. And he fought for freedom and liberty in Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, he fought against confusion and fear, teaching sound doctrine and the importance of it. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he fought against a lack of confidence. And in Colossians, he fights a whole out battle against false doctrine. So again and again throughout his ministry, he's having fights on topics or individuals who are against Christ or bringing confusion into the family of Christ. So often his letters are correcting problems or individuals. Now, what would he write if he didn't have a problem to correct or an individual causing trouble? I would tend to think he might write the letter of Ephesians. Because there are no false teachings he's trying to correct, and there are no individuals causing problems. And in this letter, he swaps the boxing gloves for a paintbrush. And he paints a beautiful portrait of Christ and his people, what we ought to be. I was in a restaurant last night, and as I stood waiting for my friend to come out, there's a picture of Jimi Hendrix, the pop singer from the late 60s, 70s, on the wall. It was like literally the whole of the wall was taken up on this picture. So I stood there, and when Chris came, I said, look at this picture, Chris. I said, take one step to the left. And as you move to the left, amazingly, this photograph moves with you. And as you take another step, so the actual photograph, which is dead, is alive. It actually turns with you. And there's a saying, isn't there, that a good photograph, the eyes follow you around the room. Well, in this jolly photograph, the whole face and the whole body followed you around the room. How they did it? Technology, I guess. But this is a beautiful photograph. We ought to be, wow, astounded by it as we look at Christ and as we look at his people. Now, let me give you a little bit of background to the letter. First of all, the city. The city. Ephesus was one of the great cities of Asia Minor. Now, whenever you hear the word Asia Minor, don't think of China, Japan, don't think of Asia. Think of a region, not a geographical area of the world in that sense. It's more of a not a continent, but a region. Today, if you go to Ephesus, and some of us have been there on our holidays, it is modern-day Turkey. And you won't find Ephesus on the map. You have to go to Selkuk. If you go to Selkuk, you go and see the ruins of this amazing place that was in the Bible. It's quite a good day out. Not only was it in Asia Minor, it was a Roman capital. Maybe about 250,000 people. That is a big seaport. That's almost the size of Southampton. I think Southampton is about 280,000 people these days. So it's almost the same size as Southampton. And it was a city that knew royal pomp and ceremony. It was a Roman capital. And they held there the Pannonian Games. So that's their equivalent of our Olympic Games. Big events happened in this city. In other words, it was important. It was important. Thirdly, it was a place of refuge. If you committed a crime, you could run to Ephesus, and especially the temple that was there, and you found safety. You couldn't be arrested for your crimes. It was a city of refuge. So you can imagine the clientele that it attracted. Only the best of society. And it was a seaport. And if you know anything about seaports, they don't always attract the best society either, do they? There are certain areas that are noted as the red light area because the sailors come in and they want certain things that money can buy, sadly. And it was the most important area in the Mediterranean region. It's often been called the market of Asia Minor. The market of Asia Minor. You could buy world goods in Ephesus from all over the obvious world. But not only did world goods come, but world people came. And with them came their pagan religions, their gods and their religions. So it's a mishmash. It's a bit like if you go to any big city today. This afternoon, I hope to be in London. And when I'm at Speaker's Corner, I will meet people from all over the world. And they'll have religions from all over the world. There'll be Buddhists there and Muslims there and Hindus there and Sikhs there and Catholics there and who knows what else. And Ephesus was a bit like that. It was a melting pot of diversity. But what dominated the city was what used to be one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. The temple of Artemis or Diana. Artemis or Diana. Two names, Greek and I'm not quite sure what the other one is. But it dominated, it's on a hill, and it dominated the whole city. So if you looked up at the skyline, it was that temple. And from that temple, the prostitutes that night would come down and ply their trade in the city. It was part of their worship. If you go there today, there's not much of the temple standing. There's just one, I think it's one or two pillars. In its pomp, it had many, many pillars that were marble and encrusted with diamonds. It was a huge building that dominated the city. Paul first went there in his second missionary journey, preached at a synagogue in Ephesus, and then he came back in his third missionary journey and planted a church. Well, he didn't plant the church. Aquila and Priscilla planted the church, and Paul spent 3 years there pastoring the church. And you read about it in Acts chapter 18, his first visit, and Acts chapter 19, his second visit. So to summarise, the city was big, important, cosmopolitan, and it had people of all nations and all religions there. What about the church? Well, verse 1 tells us, to God's holy people, the NIV translates it. The Old King James Bible says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints. You are a saint if you are a Christian. You are a saint. In the Roman Catholic Church, you have special ceremonies and only the select few are called saints. In the New Testament, every Christian is a saint. Set apart. called to serve God. So we have to act saintly, because that's what we are. There's a story told of a missionary training school, and all the students are in the classroom, and for their first lecture, they're waiting. They're all going to learn Chinese and go out as missionaries to China. But it's going to be a 4 or 5 year process for them to learn Chinese. So they're all waiting, and their teacher's late, 5 minutes late, 10 minutes late. And then she walks in, doesn't introduce herself. She walks into the front, and then she just walks down one aisle, walks down the back, walks down the next aisle, comes back to the front. She then goes down the aisle and out the door. And everyone's thinking, what's going on? 10 minutes later, she comes back, she walks down the aisle, she stands at the front, and she said, good morning. Did you notice anything unusual about me when I first entered the room? And there was a kind of an embarrassed kind of snigger. Well, I don't know, you're a bit odd, you didn't speak, you just came in and you went out. And then one chap kind of put his hand up, he said, well, you were wearing very nice perfume. And she said, you've got it. You've got it. When you get to China, you will struggle with the culture, you will struggle with the language, but just as I came in and you smelt me, the Chinese people will smell you long before they understand your words. And so that's the point she's making. And you and I are in a world, and long before people hear our words, they smell us. They watch us. They observe us. And we are the saints. So we need to be saintly. We don't want to be called hypocrites. We don't want to be the religious oddbods. We want to be saint-like, godly in our lives, in our attitudes. People need to know who we are so that they can hear the message we preach. Now, round about AD 52 was when Paul first had contact with Ephesus. And like I say, the church was planted by Priscilla and Aquila. Acts 18, 19, Paul went to a synagogue. These guys planted a church. And then in Acts 19, Paul came and actually baptized some of the people there in Ephesus. He didn't always do that, but in this city he did. The correspondence, that's the letter. The correspondence. You remember the old joker, the man who wrote to his sweetheart every day for 6 months? When he finally arrived home from sea to visit her, found he'd run off, she'd run off with the postman. So be careful. But this is a letter of love to a church. Couple of things about it if you scan through. First of all, the writer was a prisoner, Paul the prisoner. Shortly after he left Ephesus and returned to Jerusalem, he was arrested, and to cut a long story short, he was sent to Rome and at first put under house arrest. Imprisoned under house arrest, he wrote a number of letters. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 1, he lets us know that he's a prisoner. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You see, even as a prisoner, he was a saint. He was living a worthy life of Christ. And he says, you've got freedom and liberty. If I can do it in a prison cell, you can do it outside with your freedom. Live a life that is worthy of Christ. So Paul is a prisoner. Paul is the author. Now and again, people say, oh, he didn't write this and he didn't write that. He wrote this letter because twice he tells us. Chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 3, verse 13. Let's read them. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle. He either wrote it with his hand or he dictated it, as was his style. When his eyesight was failing, as he got older, he would dictate his letters. But he pens his name to it in the very first verse. And in case you've missed it, in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul is the author. And while under house arrest, he wrote this letter, Colossians, Philemon. And then all three letters were hand-delivered. So he didn't rely on the Royal Mail. I'm self-employed, so I have to do my accounts every September to September. So last week, as soon as September finished, I had one day where I got my accounts all sorted up. I went down the post office and said, I'd like to send this, please. And can I have it signed for when it arrives? And it was like an intelligence test. Would you like this deal, that one? How about this? I said, look, I just want the cheapest option as long as they sign for it when it gets there. And then she went through all the options again. What would you like? The cheapest, please. Paul didn't have that problem. He didn't use Royal Mail. He didn't use all these various couriers these days. It was hand-delivered by Tychicus, accompanied by Onesimus. And we're told that in chapter 6, verse 21, Colossians 4, 7 to 9, and Philemon 1, 10 to 12. So it's an important letter, an important letter. Now, what is the structure of the letter? What is the structure of the letter? Well, first of all, notice it's in two sections, two main sections. So it shows the balance of the Christian life. Chapters 1 to 3 talk about doctrine, what we believe. Chapters 1 to 3, doctrine, what we believe. And chapters 4 to 6 talk about duty, how we behave. Duty, how we behave. And chapters 1 to 3 tell us how we are saved and what we're saved from. And then chapters 4 to 6 tell us what we're saved for. So we're called to Christ, but we're called to be sent out to make a difference. So there's a beautiful balance in the letter. So you may find chapters 1 to 3 a little bit heavy, because that's the theology, that's what we believe. And chapters 4 to 6 are a lot easier, because that's how we behave. Although you may find that a bit challenging. But that beautiful balance, isn't it? Belief affects behaviour. And if someone's behaviour isn't right as a Christian, chances are their belief is wrong. They're not understanding what grace is. They're abusing it. They're not understanding what freedom in Christ is. They're abusing it. So belief, a proper belief, affects behaviour. And chapters 1 to 3 remind us we are not saved by good works. We have those classic verses in chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. It is by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. It's the gift of God. Salvation is all of grace, not by self-effort. The world thinks that's how you're saved. You talk to anyone, the most ardent atheist, and even they will say, well, if I'm good, touch wood, I might get there if there is a there. Most people think that if you're good, you go to heaven, and if you're bad, you go to hell. That's not the division in the book of Ephesians. It's not good or bad. It is not Jew or Gentile. It is not religious or unreligious. It's not men or women. It's not Manchester United fans and the rest of you. There's only one division in the book. You are either dead in your trespasses and sins, or you're alive in Christ. That's chapter 2. If you're not a Christian, then the Bible says you are spiritually dead. No matter how good a person, you may live a better life than most Christians, but spiritually you are dead. And you may have come to faith, and you may be a struggler, and you may be kind of erratic in your walk for Christ, but if you're alive in Christ, that's all you need. And that's the division in this book. So we're not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. And that's the difference. We are saved to good works. William Henry Griffith Thomas wrote an old hymn. And one of the choruses, or one of the verses, says this. I cannot save my soul by works, for that my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave, for love of God's dear Son. And it kind of summarizes the book of Ephesians. We cannot save ourselves, our Lord has done it. But out of love and gratitude, we do good works. We're saved to good works. And we see that beautiful balance. In the first book of the book, the first part of the book, there's a concentration on forgiveness. In the second part of the book, there's an emphasis on holiness. In the first part of the book, there's a concentration on justification, getting right with God. In the second part, sanctification, getting right in our lifestyle. In the first part of the book, it talks about release, rescue, redemption. In the second part of the book, it's talking about response. If God's done all that for me, what will I do for him? How do I respond? In the first part of the book, it's God's divine sovereignty. He has saved us. He had a plan even before the foundation of the world. The fall in the Garden of Eden didn't take God by surprise. He'd already figured out what would happen. In the second part of the book, human responsibility. What will you do if you claim to belong to Christ? God has his plan. It will happen whatever. Chapters 1 to 3. Chapters 4 to 6, how are you going to respond? The emphasis is on you. You choose to be a good person. You choose to follow Christ daily. You choose to grow in your faith. You're responsible. No one can do it for you. And then the first part of the book concentrates on God's purpose and power. The last part of the book talks about our walk and our warfare. So you could say the first part of the book is vertical, us and God, and the second part of the book is horizontal, us and other people, or the world in which we live. So two sections to the book of Ephesians, a very clear division. What is the purpose of writing? Why did he write this book? If there's no heresy to correct and there's no individual causing division within the church, what is the purpose of it? Well, twofold. First of all, chapters 1 to 3, Paul wants the Ephesians to know what they have in Christ. Let me show you this little video clip.
Each autumn, a squirrel buries around 10,000 nuts. Its memory is so phenomenal, it can retrieve up to 4,000 of them. To achieve this feat, as winter approaches, the area of the brain responsible for memory enlarges 15%. The squirrels show another brainy trait, cunning. A spy squirrel bearing gifts is ready to record their devious behaviour. He looks a soft touch, and the squirrel needs to be sure. He lashes his tail to show confidence. Flipping it up makes him appear bigger and shows who's boss. Spy Squirrel is a pushover. He's going to be popular. The nut is immediately stashed away. But clever minds can also be devious. And this squirrel watches where the nut is hidden. As soon as it's buried, she makes her move. Okay, you don't get caught, but there'll be trouble if you do.
Me. 2 weeks ago I was watching that happen in Hyde Park, and by the time I got my camera out most of it was over, so I found the clip on YouTube there. But what were the squirrels doing? They were storing up resources. They know the winter's coming. They know it's going to be tough, but they believe they can survive because they've got enough resources to go back and dig. And as long as they've got enough resources, they'll survive the winter no matter how tough it is. In verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul says, look, you have got spiritual resources. You have all the resources you want in Christ Jesus. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. But like those squirrels, do you go and tap into them? Or do you keep looking for something different or something else? If Christ has provided what we need, this book says, discover what they are and use them. Use them. So first of all, Paul writes this letter so that you know what your resources are in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he wants the Ephesians to live a consistent life, to practice what they believe. You might know the old story of Billy Graham, who was flying on an aeroplane. Billy Graham, the famous American evangelist, went travelling on an aeroplane, and there was a guy a few rows ahead of him who was helping himself to duty free. And he got himself quite sozzled. And not only did he become quite sozzled, quite drunk, but he became abusive, and his language was quite foul. And the stewardess didn't know how to calm him down. So she went up to him and said, "Excuse me, sir, can you watch your language? You're disturbing the other people. And we have the preacher, the Reverend Billy Graham, just a few rows behind you." And he said, "What? The Reverend B.B. Graham? Oh, blah, blah." He said, "I need to speak to him." And she said, "Oh, no, whatever, did. No, sit down, sir, sit down." And he kind of got up and he staggered down the aisle and he went to Billy Graham's and he went, "Dr. Graham, I want to shake your hand. Your ministry's been such a help to me." Sadly, we know folks like that, don't we? They walk. They don't walk the talk. They've got the information, but when you look at their lives, you kind of think, you're not actually putting it into practice, are you? Paul writes this letter. His purpose is clear. This is what God has done for you. These are your spiritual resources so that you can live like that and glorify Christ. And then finally, what's the big ideas in the letter? Well, first of all, our position in Christ. Our position in Christ. You may live on planet Earth, but you are a citizen of heaven. We're told we are seated in the heavens. And there's one little expression that crops up again and again and again. 10 times in the first 14 verses. So if we had read chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, 10 times this comes up. I think it's something like 27 or 30 times in the whole letter. Two words: in Christ, in him, in Christ, in him, in Christ, in him. That is your position. You see, as evangelicals, and I'm guilty of it, so often we do the opposite. We take a great big God and say, "Have you asked Jesus into your heart?" And we take a great big God and make him small. "Have you asked Jesus into your heart?" Well, that's true. He comes into our lives via the Holy Spirit, but it's not a New Testament expression. The New Testament is, he takes a very little you and puts you in a great big God. You are in Christ. How can I face that problem? You can't, but because you're in Christ, you've got the resources and the power to face that problem. How can I overcome that battle? Well, you're in Christ. Someone is fighting with you and for you. So the big idea here is you're in Christ. That's your position. And whatever situation you face, you have all that you need. So that's one of the big ideas, the Christian's position. And then the second big idea is the Christian's home. The Christian's home. You've got two homes. You've got your spiritual home, which is the church, and then you've got your local home, which is your family. And Paul deals with both of them. In chapter 4, he talks about how we behave in the church. And then in chapter 5, 21 to 6:9, he talks about how individual families behave. I like the story of the young preacher. And he was asked to speak, and he got very small children. So the church asked him to preach on the theme, 10 ways to raise godly children. So he knew it was going to be hard, and he battled through it. And he thought, "Oh no, that was terrible." But a few years later, as his kids got a bit older, they said, "Could you repeat that sermon again for the young families?" So he said, "Okay, but I'll make up the title this time." So instead of 10 ways to raise good and godly children, he preached the sermon, 10 suggestions for raising good and godly children. And again, he struggled through it and he thought he'd done a bad job. But to his amazement, a few years later, they said, "Could you preach that sermon again? You've got teenage boys and there's people out there who need help." So he said, "Okay." And he said, "Today I'm going to preach on feeble hints for fellow strugglers." Feeble hints for fellow strugglers. That's the book of Ephesians. Hey, we're all going to struggle, but there are helps, there are resources, there is encouragement. And then the last chapter deals with this spiritual warfare. Only the book of Ephesians talks about the armour of God. So if you're not here that week, you're going to miss it. Make sure that's a red letter one, because only the book of Ephesians talks about the spiritual warfare and the armour of God. You don't have to fight unequipped. You go into battle prepared with a shield of faith and the gospel shoes and the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit. So you're going in prepared. So make sure you get that. So there are other themes, but for me, those are perhaps the big themes in the letter. Your position, you're in Christ. Secondly, how to behave in the family, locally as a church, family at home. This affects our whole life. And then thirdly, life is a battle, so make sure you're dressed for it and you're ready to fight. Let's pray. Lord, we want to praise you and thank you for this letter. And we pray you'll help us to take it on board, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.